Exodus chapter 3 is where we're at, y'all. If you're new here, we preach through books of the Bible here at Emmaus, and we just happen to be at the beginning of one of the longest books in the entire Bible. So welcome. We hope you still keep coming back. We're going to pick it up in chapter 3 in verse 1. We kind of ended out. We actually took a break last Sunday, and Travis got up here and preached the word. Pray for him, by the way. He's a Florida Gator fan. They didn't have a great day yesterday. Go Dogs. Pray also that he gets saved. But we're gonna pick it up in chapter 3. We're going to go start in verse 1, and we're going to do some business. And I will tell you this. So I need to do some prep work. So you know, there's really no other way to do this. There's so much here. Like, the Lord has so much for us here in this incredible chapter of the Bible. Arguably, man, it's maybe the most significant chapter of the book of Exodus. And so we're going to deal with it in three parts. Today, we're going through verses 1 through 12. Next week, we're literally only handling verses 13, 14, and 15 because it's going to take forever, okay? So we're doing three verses next Sunday. And then after that, we're gonna bring it home. And we're going to handle the rest of Exodus 3. So basically, family, what we have is Exodus chapter 3 is kind of a three-part series. But all that to say this, let's go ahead and dive in. And before we dive in, so I'll start with this. There was one morning, it was actually this past week, my wife, Heather, you know, she gets up here early on Wednesday mornings for women's Bible study. And so on Wednesdays, I know that I'm always going to be the one taking our daughters to school, right? And so I drive them to school on Wednesday morning, and I was driving them to school this past Wednesday morning, and it happened to be the day when I was the one in charge of the music we were going to listen to, right? So we rotate at our house. So at our house, we rotate who gets to choose the music to keep the peace in our family and everything. So some days it's my daughters, and then other days it's me. So it was my turn. It was my turn, right? So I decided to listen to a mix of songs that I myself put together that I consider to be some of the greatest songs ever made in the history of the world. I'm a fan. So I took this CD. Remember those? Remember those CDs? I still use those. I took this CD that I burned, right, some years ago, and it's a collection of my favorite songs. Some of them are songs from like my generation. Some of them are like even songs from like before my generation that I just really dig. So I put that in the CD player and listened to that as we were driving to school. And so, for example, family, for example, the very first song that came on was a song by a band called Tears for Fears. Everybody Wants to Rule the World. Anybody? How many of y'all know this song? Of course you do, because it's awesome, right? So that was the first song, right? I'm just jamming to Everybody Wants to Rule the World. And then the second, that was followed up by an even better song, because that was followed up by the legendary Lionel Richie and his world-changing hit, Dancing on the Ceiling, right? It was awesome, right? And so I'm listening to Dancing on the Ceiling. We're driving to the school, Dancing on the Ceiling. It's amazing. And then this one kind of came out of left field. They weren't expecting this one, because that was followed up by the song People Are Strange by the 60s band The Doors, right? And that was kind of weird, man, because when that song came on, my oldest daughter, Annabelle, looked at me. She goes, oh, hey, Daddy, is this The Beatles? Which almost made me crash the car, right? That's blasphemy. And so I'm listening to my jams. I'm listening to my music. I'm enjoying my music. And family, my daughters were not enjoying it, and I knew they weren't enjoying it, right? But I didn't care because it was my day. And we pull up. We're getting ready to pull up into the school, and that's when my oldest daughter, my 12-year-old, looks at me, and she says to me this. She says, hey, Daddy, no offense, but the music you like is totally lame. So I looked at her. I said, well, sweetheart, no offense, but you're totally on restriction, right? That's how we roll at my house, right? Now here's in conversations with my daughters, here's what's weird. Like, I'm only 40, man. I'm only 40, but, like, to my daughters, I'm ancient. Right, to my daughters, man, I'm old. And one of the pieces of evidence they use to verify this, to hold against me, in their opinion, a piece of evidence that I am old is the fact that I listen to really lame music, according to them, right? According to them, I have horrible taste in music. According to them, I'm the biggest nerd who's ever walked the earth because of the music I listen to. I mean, family, listen, who knew? Who knew back in 1995 that one day Pearl Jam and Weezer would be lame, right? Who knew? But apparently this is the world we live in, so pray for the culture, okay? But according to them, I got issues, and I'm just ancient. Now, just so you know, family, You got to see this. This is exactly what brings us to Exodus chapter 3. And what I mean by that is this. When we get to Exodus chapter 3, our boy Moses, who back in chapter 2 was just a baby, right? Back in chapter 2, Moses was like a little infant. When we get to chapter 3, he's already an old man. And I don't just mean old according to our estimation. Like I'm telling you, family, when we get to the very first verse of Exodus chapter 3, he's 80 years old, to be exact. I mean, think about that. What is shorter? I mean, this is one of the issues we have sometimes when we're reading the scriptures is we could be read a chapter and then years can basically separate a comma and a period, right? Years and years and years. And that's kind of the case at the beginning of Exodus. At the beginning of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 2, he's a baby. And Exodus chapter 3, Moses is 80 years old. And we saw this a couple weeks ago, family. I don't know if you were here or not, but we saw this, that there, basically there came this crazy moment when Moses was about 40 years old. There came this crazy moment where his life took a sharp left turn that he never saw coming, right? And the story basically goes like this. And if you were here, then you know it. But for those of you who weren't, here's a little recap. So basically, what we're told in Exodus 2 is that one day when Moses is 40 years old, and by the way, he's been brought up in the house of Pharaoh. He's been brought up as the son of the Egyptian princess, the daughter of the Egyptian king. That's how he's been brought up, right? In Pharaoh's household. And one day when Moses is 40 years old, he decides to go out and observe his own people, the Israelites. And as the story goes, man, he walks out and he sees an Egyptian brutally beating an Israelite slave, brutally beating one of his people. So then, man, Moses, who seems to have a temper later on, even in the book of Exodus, Moses gets angry and he takes justice into his own hands and he essentially plays God and he kills the Egyptian guy and he buries the brother in the sand. He buries his dead body, trying to cover it up. But then we're told that the sin that Moses tries so hard to cover up, he dug a hole and he put this guy in the sand. The sin that this guy tries so hard to keep hidden eventually gets dragged out into the light, because that's what happens to sin always. It always gets dragged out into the light. And so word spreads about what he's done. Pharaoh finds out about it and Pharaoh decides to kill Moses. So then Moses has no choice but to run away as fast as he can, like a fugitive, into the land of Midian. And I'm talking like a barren wasteland. No one ever went to Midian willingly. But he runs into Midian, and then God in his sovereignty, this is what's so cool about the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, we see the sovereignty of God. God in his sovereignty, man, has Moses stop at a well in Midian to get a drink. This crowd of ladies comes up. One of them happens to be a lady named Zipporah. Eventually, Moses goes on to meet Zipporah's entire family. Eventually, he becomes Zipporah's husband. Eventually, they end up having a son. And here's the deal, family. I say all that to say this. When we get to Exodus 3, Moses, who was raised by the daughter of an Egyptian princess, raised in the household of Pharaoh for 4 decades. Guess what? He's now living on the backside of nowhere in a barren wasteland known as Midian. And he's actually been living in this podunk backwoods hillbilly part of the desert for 40 long years. Think about that, man. And do you want to know what he's been doing? I mean, think about that. You want to know how Moses has been passing his time for 4 decades? You want to know? We're told right here in verse 1. Check this out, family. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Translation, beloved, translation. For 40 long, exhausting, monotonous years, Moses has been tending sheep. That's what he's been doing. For 40 years, man, 40 years, Moses has been a shepherd. And here's what's so curious about this, y'all. At first, this seems like a really pointless detail, right? At first, we're like, so what? What do I care what the guy did for a living? What does that matter? Who cares, right? But this is where you got to pay attention, family, because this is what's so cool about the Bible, and this is the nuances of Scripture, right? There's actually something explicitly important that God is trying to communicate to us through this. Because see, you got to understand a little bit about the ancient Egyptian culture and how the ancient Egyptians thought and what the ancient Egyptians did. And when you begin to understand a little bit about ancient Egyptian culture in the time of Moses, one of the things that you discover is this, family: an ancient Egyptian would have never, ever willingly been a shepherd. Ever. Like in the Egyptian culture, man, you got to understand, in the Egyptian culture, shepherds were despised. Shepherds were mocked. Shepherds were laughed at. Shepherds were ridiculed. They were second, even third class citizens. And yet in spite of that, family, even though Moses was, think about it, even though Moses was raised by Egyptians and educated by and with other Egyptians, and even though he was fed by Egyptians, and even though Moses was surrounded by Egyptians for the first 40 years of his life, here he is, shepherding a bunch of sheep out in the middle of nowhere. And this is significant, family. It's significant because what God is trying to show us right here is this. Moses has finally been humbled. That's the point. He's finally been humbled. In fact, family, we could even say it this way. You know what's happening right here? Moses is now finally identifying with his own people. And here's this man who over the course of 40 years through this process has been humbled by God. And the crazy thing is this, family, for all we know, man, for all we know, Moses didn't even complain about it. You know what it's sort of like? Here's what it's sort of like. I don't know if you're familiar with the end, the final chapters of the book of Genesis. But in the final chapters of Genesis, we have Joseph. Remember Joseph? And Joseph, brother man's thrown in prison for a crime he didn't even commit. Spent 12 or 13 years, somewhere in that neighborhood, in jail for a crime he never committed, and yet we never once, man, we never once see Joseph complain. We never once hear Joseph bellyache or get upset about the fact that God is unfair and yada, yada. Never once. It's kind of like that. That's kind of what's going on here. We got Moses out in the desert. He's herding sheep. He's tending his father-in-law's sheep. They're not even his own sheep, man. They're his father-in-law's sheep. And he doesn't even seem to complain about it. And let's be honest, y'all. Let's just be honest. If anybody in the history of history would have ever had a valid reason to complain about his job, it's Moses. I mean, think about it, y'all. This brother has received the best education the world has to offer in Egypt. He's been taught in the best schools in the world. You want to talk about being overqualified for a position? I mean, that's this guy, man. Think of what he knows. Think of what he's been taught. And yet here he is. I mean, think about it, family. You know what could have happened? Just think about this. You know what? Moses could have looked at his father-in-law when he came to him with this proposal, I want you to work for me, I want you to be my shepherd boy. He could have looked at his father-in-law and he could have said to him something like, you know, he could have looked at his brother and said, hold up a minute, Jethro. Don't you know who I am? Let me get this straight. You want me to shepherd your sheep in the middle of nowhere in the desert? I don't think so, brother. I went to the University of Cairo. I got a PhD in hieroglyphics. I understand the mystery of what makes a pyramid actually stand. Do you even know what a sphinx is, Jethro? Listen, I got a thought for you. You can go out and you can herd your own sheep. I've got the best education on planet Earth. And you, your name is Jethro. So here's a thought. You go do that. I'm overqualified for this gig. I'm not herding your sheep. Family, listen. He could have pressed back. He could have absolutely refused to do any of this. But instead, hang with me, family. Instead, for 40 long years, what's Moses do? Moses serves as the shepherd for his father-in-law. And here's what I want you to understand, family. In these 40 years of monotony, in these 40 years of obscurity, right? In these 40 years of anonymity, in these 40 years of humility, here's what I want you to understand. Not a single one of these days was lost. Not a single one of these years was wasted. And here's the crazy thing. If you and I would have been observing Moses' life and say, year 23 of him herding sheep, what would we all be thinking? What a wasted life. What a wasted existence. But Moses had no idea that during this long stretch, during this long season of life, that guess what, family? God was actually preparing this brother for something very specific. He was preparing him. Well, what in the world could God be preparing this guy for all those years? Well, we find out in verse 2. Watch it, family. Watch what happens. Back up to verse 1 again. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, don't miss that, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. All right, we got a chat. You ready for a chat? Anybody ready for a chat? We got all day. Nobody else coming in. Y'all good? First of all, here's the thing. Like, in order for you to fully understand, beloved, and fully appreciate what God's actually doing here, we got to do a little bit of inductive Bible study work, because there's something you need to understand about what's happening here, and it's this. First things first is this. You see that phrase, the angel of the Lord? You see that, where it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him? Don't just skip over that. Don't just gloss over that. That phrase, the angel of the Lord, interestingly, family, guess what? It's actually used in the Old Testament a total of 67 different times. But interestingly, beloved, interestingly, this is the one and only time that it's used in the book of Exodus. And you got to follow this, man, because it's actually kind of fascinating, because sometimes, watch this, sometimes that phrase is used, and when it's used, it's specifically referring to an angel who's been sent by God. Sometimes that's what it's referring to. But there are actually other times when that phrase is actually referring to God himself. Does that make sense? No, you got to understand, family, here's the deal. Whenever we're reading a text where that phrase, the angel of the Lord is said, or where the angel of the Lord is being referred to, watch this. One of the ways that we can know whether or not the angel of the Lord is God, or whether or not the angel of the Lord is an angel, is whether or not that angel accepts worship. Because when you read the scriptures, what you find out is an angel will never allow someone to worship the angel. And there are moments in the scriptures where people try to worship angels, or they respond and they immediately fall on their faces, and immediately that angel will deflect worship away. That angel will say something like, hey, don't worship me, worship God. And so follow this. By the way, you can see places like Judges chapter 13, Colossians chapter 2 verse 18, Revelation chapter 22 for specific examples of what I'm talking about. Angels refusing to allow themselves to be worshiped. Can't happen, right? But here's what's so curious, family. Listen, what we're about to witness in this story today and over the next 2 weeks is this, family. Worship is about to happen. Worship is about to go down in this story, which means, beloved, what we have right here in Exodus chapter 3 is Yahweh himself, Yahweh, the God of all creation, explicitly revealing himself to a person. I want you to drink that in for a second. Think about that. This is God himself explicitly revealing himself to a man. And just so you know, beloved, this is a really big deal. A really, really big deal. Because the powerful point that's being made right here in this story is this. Our God wants people to know who he is. Hang with me, church, because I'm telling you, this is one of the most profound and yet one of the most complex things about the nature of our God. Our God wants people to know who he is. Our God, in other words, family, our God wants to be known. He wants to be known by you. He wants to be known by me. He wants to be known by Moses. I mean, let's be clear, Emmaus, just in case you walked in here and you're unclear about God and who he is and how this whole world thing works and the universe, everything. Understand, family, here's the deal. When it comes to God, you got to get this. God did not just kickstart this universe into existence and then leave us all here to figure it all out. That is not the picture of God the Bible paints for us at all. That's not who he is. Man, family, God isn't just watching us from a distance laughing about how big of idiots we are. This isn't like some glorious like ant farm where we're just kind of, we just exist for God's entertainment. Family, that's not, listen. And you know what, can I say this too? Check this out. God isn't like the dad some of y'all grew up with. God isn't like the dad I grew up with, split when I was a kid. God isn't like that dad. God isn't like the dad some of y'all in here grew up with, absent, distracted, disinterested, completely oblivious about what's going on in your life. Listen, God didn't like that, but instead, beloved, listen, our God, you know who he is at the very core of who he is? Our God is a relational God who deeply wants his people to know him, to truly know who he is and what he's about and what he's doing. God wants you to know him. God wants me to know him. God wants Moses to know him. And watch this, family. This is why on a day that probably started out just like every other day in Moses' life for the past 40 years, even when Moses wasn't even looking for God, God revealed himself to Moses. Do you see it? But you gotta understand the relational nature of God. First of all, if you're ever gonna understand the gospel, this is who he is. This is what he's about. Now, in addition to that, family, watch this. Notice specifically how God reveals himself to Moses right here. Notice how he does it. Not just that he does it. Notice how he does it. Check this out. You gotta go digging for diamonds in this Bible thing. Well, watch this. Look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of what, family?
Fire.
The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. A bush, y'all. Fire in a bush. And then here's what's so crazy about it. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And here's what you got to keep in mind, okay? Because we hear that. So here's our problem. We've seen the cartoons, right? We've seen the story. So it's to us, we're like, duh, cool, unimpressed, pass the gum. You know, we don't care. Let me say it this way. And some of y'all have been here the entire Exodus series, so you get perfect attendance, gold star, congratulations. And if you have, then here's what you know. Up to this point in the book of Exodus, guess what? Guess what we've yet to see? We have yet to see a miracle. Up to this point in the story, we haven't seen a miracle yet. To be sure, we have seen God in his sovereignty causing things to happen, which has been awesome. We've seen that, but we have not yet seen God suspending natural law in order to accomplish his set purposes. We haven't seen that yet. Until right now. Y'all listen, this is a straight up, flat out miracle. This is a miracle. And we're supposed to be confused, stunned, in awe, and marveling at what we're seeing here. Think about what this says, family. Think about what we're seeing. Our boy Moses is out with the sheep, and then at some point, he looks over, and he sees this bush that's on fire, but curiously, man, it's not being consumed by the fire. So think about that. It just burns and 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 burns, but it's still a bush. But it's on fire, but it's still there. But it's on fire, but it's still there. And on it, right? It's crazy. And so we have this living miracle. A bush that's on fire, not being consumed. And it was so crazy, man. It was so crazy. We're preaching through Exodus right now, and so every single week I'm trying to study these commentaries and study these Bible scholars and study their view on what this story is. And I'm telling you, family, some of them are so dumb. I'm being honest, like some of them are the dumbest smart guys alive. I was reading this one this week, studying this text, and the guy's talking about this text, and here's what he said. He said, well, you know what this bush is? This bush is actually a wild acacia bush. Okay, whatever. And then 2 seconds later, I pick up this different book, this different commentary, and that Bible scholar in there actually said, no, it wasn't a wild acacia bush, it was a Rubus sanctus bush. I'm like, let me get this straight. We got two smart guys arguing about what kind of bush this is? Like they're fighting over what kind of bush this is. And I'm reading that and I'm thinking to myself, hey, Poindexter, who cares what kind of bush it is? It's on fire. I think that's the point. I think the point is we got a miracle. We got a bush, whatever kind of bush it is, and the fire is just happening. It's roaring and nothing's happening to the bush. It's just this eternal flame that won't go out. And I don't know about you, family. I find it, in light of the rest of the Bible, okay, I find it particularly interesting that God, out of all the ways that he could have revealed himself to our boy Moses, that God decides to reveal himself in fire. That to me is particularly interesting. Can we all agree, or can at least most of us agree that God, by definition, can do anything he wants? Anybody? Amen? That's sort of what makes him God. And if the jury's out for you on that, I'd love to, seriously, I mean this, let's grab coffee this week. We'll talk about what the scriptures say about God and by definition what that means in his sovereignty. By definition, what it means for God to be God is that he can do whatever he wants, which means God can reveal himself to Moses in any way he chooses. And out of all the ways that God could do it, God intentionally chooses to reveal himself to Moses in the form of a fire. And here's why I find that so fascinating, family. I find it fascinating because if you read the Bible, one of the things you'll find is this, man, over and over and over and over again in the scriptures, you know what? God is constantly comparing himself to fire. You ever notice this? It's crazy when you begin to see it, when you begin to look through the Bible, intentionally looking for this, it's crazy how often this occurs. God reveals himself in fire, or God intentionally compares himself to fire. So a few examples. For example, check this out. As we continue to walk through, to journey through Exodus together, we're going to get eventually to Exodus 19, probably in about 4 years. And Exodus 19, here's what it says. Check this out, family. It says this, Exodus 19, 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. We go on to Exodus 24, 17. It says, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24 says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Even on into the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, it's a play off of Deuteronomy 4, and it says in Hebrews, for our God is a consuming fire, over and over again. So watch this, family. As we're reading the scriptures, and as we see God doing this, one of the basic questions we as worshipers of Jesus should be asking is, why would God do this? What's this supposed to mean? What's this supposed to teach? Why, out of all the ways that God can reveal himself, he reveals himself this way? I mean, why would God repeatedly reveal himself in fire and then repeatedly go on to compare himself to fire? Why would he do that? Why fire? Why fire? Well, think about it, family. What is it that we all know about fire? Think about it. What do we all know about fire? Well, fire can be a wonderful thing. Amen, right? Fire's a good thing, especially in winter. Fire can give light. Fire provides heat. Fire helps us to see if we're out in the middle of the woods camping in the middle of nowhere at night, right? Fire can be a really wonderful thing. But if you fool around with fire, and if you refuse to take fire seriously, you're going to get burned. Right? Because fire, family, listen, fire is a powerful force that affects things and changes things and transforms things and can even kill things. You know what fire is? Fire is a wonderfully dangerous thing. It's a dangerous, wonderful thing. And And so watch this, family. God over and over again compares himself to fire, reveals himself in fire, associates himself with fire. But here's what's so fascinating. Here in the scriptures, God, our heavenly Father, compares himself to fire. But you know what's curious? You know what we're compared to? Check this out, family. You know what we're compared to in the scriptures? I mean, we're often compared to, like, not very flattering things. You know, one of the things we're compared to all the time is, like, really dumb sheep. That feels good, right? But there's another comparison all throughout the scriptures that's made of us. Check this out. Here's what we're compared to. So God is compared to fire. God reveals himself in fire. Here's what we're compared to. There's one example of this. There's many in the scriptures. Here's one example of this. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8 says this, family. Watch this. It says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the what, family? Clay. You are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Follow this, beloved. According to the Bible, God is the fire. We are the clay. Get that association? Don't miss it. God is the fire, Emmaus. We are the clay. And just so you know, church family, that is the way that it should always be. That's the way it should be today. That's the way it should be tomorrow. That's the way it should be years from now and in a billion years from now. That's always the way it should be. God is the fire and we are the clay. That's the way it should be, because think about it, family. Fire affects clay. Fire changes clay. Fire breaks clay. Fire even determines the shape of clay. So God is the fire, we are the clay. God's the fire, we're the clay. But here's the problem, y'all. Here's the problem. Oftentimes, because we're sinners, you know what we often like to do? We want to change it. We want to change that order around. We don't like the fact that God's the fire and we're the clay. And oftentimes, because we're sinners, you know what we want to do? We want to be the fire, and we want God to be the clay for a little while. I don't want to be the clay anymore. I want to be the fire, and God can be the clay. We want to be the fire. We want God to be the clay. So what we do is this. We want God, listen, we want God to bend according to our will. We want God to do what we want God to do, right? We want God to like all the things that we like. We want God to agree with all the things that we agree with. We want God to applaud all the things that we decide to do. We want God, family, to be shaped into our own image. We want to be the fire, and God can be the clay for a little while. Practically speaking, here's how this works. See if this sounds familiar. This is the guy who reads something in the scriptures that God has clearly said, but he don't like it, man. He's not into it because it ain't convenient, or it ain't politically correct, or it's not really what he wanted to hear, or if he actually does it, it's going to cost him a little bit. And so he decides to himself, hey, you know what? I don't like this. So I'll just choose not to believe it. Yeah, that's the ticket. I don't like it, so I'll just decide not to believe it. I don't like what it said about relationships. I don't like what it said about my marriage. I don't like what it said about divorce. I don't like what it said about my money. I don't like what it said about sexuality and culture. I don't like what it said about church leadership and structures. So therefore, because I don't like it, I just won't believe it. I'll be the fire. God can be the clay. Think about how many times we do this. Think about how often in the church family even we're guilty of this. But here's the problem, beloved. Here's the problem. That's not how it works. God is always the fire, and we are always the clay. And if you don't believe that, you're just a deceived jar of clay. It's no accident that on repeat throughout the scriptures, God reveals himself as fire, and he says, you're clay. We're clay. So God appears to our boy Moses in a fire, and then watch what happens, family. Look at verse 3. Check this out. I love this, man. Look at verse 3. So he sees this bush, right? Think about this scene. He sees this crazy bush. It's on fire. It's there. It's on fire, but it's still there. It's on fire, still there. It's on fire, still there. And then watch what happens in verse 3. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned, which sounds like the nerdiest statement ever made, right? And I'll be honest with you, this is just yet another example of why English doesn't do the Hebrew language justice. The reason it seems this way is because if we actually put in the Hebrew what's actually being said here, it would kind of lose some, or wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Because here's the deal, here's what's so fascinating. What's so fascinating, family, is that in the Hebrew language, this verse gives the sense that what Moses is actually saying right here is this. He sees this bush, it's on fire, it's burning, but it's still there, it's burning, but it's still there. And in the Hebrew, what Moses is actually saying is this. He sees it and he says, I will change directions and walk on this other path. That's the sense that we get in the Hebrew. He sees this thing and he says, he makes a decision. I will change directions and I will walk on this other path. And family, listen to me. Don't miss this. Listen, I'm telling you, this is the moment where the entire trajectory of Moses' life is going to change forever. Circle it, highlight it, put stars around it, whatever your gig is. I'm telling you, family, this is the moment where his life will change forever. That moment when our boy Moses was just out in the desert doing his thing, minding his own business, living his normal life, taking care of his responsibilities, doing the next thing, doing the ordinary. But then all of a sudden, family, something extraordinary ruins the ordinary. God reveals himself. Something extraordinary ruins everything Moses was giving his attention to. And at that moment, family, Moses does something that will quite literally change the entire trajectory of the rest of his days for the rest of his life. And here's what he does. He willingly turns aside to consider God. This is what he does. God's revealing himself. There's something different happening here. There's something different happening here. And Moses sees it and he willingly turns aside to consider God. And here's the reality, church family. I'm going to propose this to you. I'm just going to throw it out there. What I'm going to propose to you is this, family. Listen, every follower of Jesus, every true follower of Jesus, like really saved, not just I think I'm saved because I show up at church once a month, right? That kind of gig. I'm talking every true converted follower of Jesus who's bowed the knee and the heart to Jesus. Every single follower of Jesus at some point in their life, guess what? They've had some kind of burning bush moment. And what I mean by that is this, family. You've thought about this? What I mean by that is every follower of Jesus in here right now has had this incredible moment where the Lord, in his grace, in his goodness, in his mercy, in his unmerited favor, has revealed himself to you in a significant way that quite literally changed the trajectory of your entire life. And you may not have known it was a burning bush moment, and you may not have defined it as a burning bush moment, but I'm telling you, family, every true follower of Jesus is at a moment like this where God showed up, God was doing something, it was different, and you turned aside to walk on this other path. And it changed everything. I had a burning bush moment when I was 9 years old. 9 years old, man. 9 years old, growing up in a single parent family in a poor neighborhood in Warner Robins, Georgia. My mom was taking care of me. My dad had left when I was 5, completely unchurched, didn't even really know what a church was. And then all of a sudden, one day, something random happened, right? Something random happened. This random man named Paul Peavy started driving to our neighborhood every single Sunday to pick up kids whose parents didn't take them to church, and he would pile us kids in his car and he would drive us to church. This random man, Paul Peavy, this random stranger, pick up a bunch of kids, drive us to church. I know it sounds creepy, but thankfully it wasn't. The guy would show up and he was like, I know that their parents aren't going to take them. So my mission is to expose them to the gospel. I want them to meet Jesus. I want them to know about Jesus. I want them to hear about Jesus because they won't otherwise. Because what Paul Peavy knew is that most of the time on Sundays, all of our parents were kind of sleeping off hangovers. And so we weren't going to make it to church unless God showed up to actually take us to church. So he decided to send Paul Peavy. So Paul Peavy would pile us in his car and take us. And family, you know, so I'm sitting in Sunday school class, the little Sunday school class at Bethel Baptist Church in Warner Robins, Georgia, one Sunday morning, and you know what my burning bush was? My burning bush looked exactly like an overweight man in a purple shirt who stood up in front of a bunch of nine-year-olds one Sunday morning, and he started to explain to us that God loved us and that Jesus died for sin and that God actually wanted a relationship with me, which was like crazy talk to me because my own dad didn't even want a relationship with me, but God does? That's amazing. That's amazing. What? And God, listen, God at that moment was revealing himself to me, and I saw it, and I said, I'm gonna turn aside and I'm going to consider God. I'm going to turn aside and consider God. And family, I'm telling you, that turning aside to consider God changed the entire trajectory of my whole life. Forever. And then when I was 17 years old, I had another burning bush moment, man. 17 years old, I had long hair. I was between junior and senior year. I was a Counting Crows fan. Thankfully, God delivered me from that. And I was at a summer camp. I was at a church summer camp. 17 years old, man. And I heard there was this camp preacher up there, and he's preaching the Bible. He's up to preach the Bible, and he got towards the end of his sermon, and he said something like this. He said, hey, some of y'all students out here, Jesus is calling you into full-time ministry. The Holy Spirit is calling you to lay down your life, to exhaust your life for Christ in the local church for the rest of your life, pointing people to Jesus. Some of you, God's calling you to do that. So if God's calling you to do that, I want you to get up right now. I want you to walk down to the front, and I'm going to pray over y'all. I'm going to pray over y'all. And for some reason, me as a 17-year-old pimple-faced kid, I stood up. Didn't even know why. And I walked down that aisle and I got prayed over by this guy with a dozen other teenagers. And I'm telling you, family, at that moment, God revealed himself to me, and that turning aside to consider God changed the entire trajectory of the rest of my days. And family, listen, here's my question for you. When was yours? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever ponder that? Do you ever remember that? When was that burning bush moment? I'm not trying to be weird. I'm not trying to be mystical. I'm just trying to be honest, family. When was that moment in your life when God revealed himself? He showed up and it changed everything about you because you turned aside to walk on a different path. When was yours? For some of you men, maybe it was a conversation with somebody over a latte. Maybe it was an awesome mountaintop experience at a church camp when you were a teenager. You know what? Maybe it was a season of intense suffering where God literally like stripped everything away from you so that he could finally have your full attention. But when was that moment, beloved? Listen, when was that moment when you finally changed directions and you turned aside to consider God because God was revealing himself to you? When was that moment? Because family, I want you to get it in your head. I want you to get at least one of those moments in your head right now. Think about it. Remember it. Because family, as you're thinking about it right now, here's what I'd like to remind you of. God didn't have to reveal himself to you in that way at all. He didn't have to. There was no law in the universe that said God was mandated to do that at all. You know what he could have done? He could have just let you keep walking. He could have just watched you walk by and let you continue to live your ordinary, mundane, predictable, routine life. He could have just let you keep tending sheep in Midian. But he didn't. God showed up. God revealed himself to you. And you know what? He didn't have to. You know why God revealed himself to you? That was God's kindness towards you. That was God's relational heart exposed for you. That was God's mercy for you. That was God's love for you. Don't you ever forget that. Don't you ever take that for granted. God didn't have to do it. He didn't have to do it, but he did. Why? Because God actually wants to be known by you. I don't know what you think about God. I don't know what you've heard about God. I don't know what you've been taught about God. But you know what the gospel tells us? God wants to be known by you. He wants you to know him. God actually wants to be worshiped by you. And the proof of that is that he revealed himself to you. He didn't have to. Do you see it? We got to hustle. Look at verse 4. I don't know what's going on. Family, the Bible's just so rich. We could just park in a verse and stay there the whole day. Look at verse 4. Look at this. This is so good, by the way. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then God said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." How awesome is this, y'all? Yeah, okay, so you got to see something here, family. Watch it. You got to see something here. First of all, Bible scholars tell us that the repeating of a name, especially in the Old Testament, is primarily a term of endearment. And what I mean by that is this, family, whenever a name is repeated by God in the scriptures, it's a Hebrew expression of intimacy to repeat a name. Read the Bible, you'll find Abraham, Abraham, Samuel, Samuel, Jacob, Jacob, Moses, Moses, done repeatedly throughout the scriptures. It's a term of endearment. In other words, beloved, whenever a name is repeated, it's typically done in love. It's done with great affection. For example, right here in this verse, you see what happened? God sees Moses turning aside, and God cries out to him, "Moses, Moses." Family, don't miss this. This is a sign of God's love. It's a sign of God's affection. It's a sign of endearment, which is amazing. But and yet, family, here's the crazy thing. Notice the seeming contradiction here. On the one hand, God cries out, "Moses, Moses," in love and in affection. On the one hand, he's showing love. But then, do you see it? As soon as Moses hears him and begins to run towards the burning bush, what's God say? "You better stop. Don't you come any closer. Stop." What's going on here? It's almost hilarious, man. He's got, God says, "Moses, Moses." Moses is like, "Ooh, do, do, do. Oh, here I am, Lord. Oh, he's calling me. Do, 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 do." God's like, "Stop. Don't come running up on me like I'm your boy. I ain't your homeboy. I'm God. I'm holy. Take off your shoes. I love you, stop. I love you, stop." What's going on here? You know what we're seeing here? Listen, you know what we're seeing here? It's the contrast, listen, it's the contrast between the love of God and the holiness of God. This is no accident. It's the contrast between the holiness of God and the love of God. Interestingly, beloved, for those of you who get geeked out on Bible knowledge like I do and care about stuff like this, interestingly, this right here is the very first time that the word holy is used in reference to God in the entire Bible. And guess what? It's going to be used a lot more. You know what's weird, dude? You know what's weird? I think it's weird. It just seems like a lot of preachers don't preach about the fact that God is holy anymore. It just seems like a lot of churches never talk about the fact that God's holy anymore. It's weird. We spend a lot of time talking about how God is love, and we should. We spend a lot of time talking about how God is merciful. We spend a lot of time talking about how God is gracious. Man, you know what? We even spend a whole lot of time talking about how God is for you, and if God is for you, who can be against you? We spend a whole lot of time talking about that stuff, but it's curious, man. Nobody seems to want to have a conversation about the fact that God is holy. What does it mean that he's holy? What response should that conjure up from us that he's holy? What should that do to my life and to my days that God is holy? Family, I'm telling you, you know what? At the end of the day, the reason God is love and the reason God is gracious and the reason God is merciful is because he's holy. We don't want to talk about the fact that he's holy. We don't want to have conversations about the fact that he's holy. In fact, you know what? You know what's kind of happening, man? What's kind of happening in some places is that there's we've over-sentimentalized the gospel. I'm just saying. To a certain degree, we've over-sentimentalized the gospel. And what I mean by that is, like, in some places and in some churches, family, it seems like somewhere along the line, they stopped preaching the gospel of Jesus and they started preaching the gospel of Oprah, right? And so you showed up on Sunday and the sermon kind of goes like this. Hey, guess what? You get to heaven and you get to heaven and you get to heaven and you get to heaven because God ain't nothing but love. Repentance, who's that? Never heard of her. And the holiness of God is conspicuously absent from our services, from our gatherings, from our worship. But family, please hear me. Listen, you gotta hear me on this. You gotta hear me. Listen, understand, family, the Bible is absolutely clear that at the end of history, every human being will appear before a holy God. And if we ourselves are not also holy, we will be destroyed. Condemned forever. And what happens is this. We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to think about that. We don't want to wrestle with that or deal with that. So here's what's happened. Tragically, the way that many people today, even in the church, man, the way many people today have chosen to deal with this dilemma of the holiness of God is this. You know what we do? We minimize the holiness of God. We just minimize it. We ignore it. And by ignoring it, you know what we often do? Not only do we ignore it, but sometimes we even intentionally lower God's standards. Because here's the thing, if we can minimize the holiness of God, and if we can, in effect, lower God's standards, guess what? Then we can measure up. We can be self-righteous. And so as a culture, even in the church, man, we're sometimes guilty of ignoring the holiness of God and lowering the standards. For example, I'll give you a few examples. For example, family, you know how you see this? Here's how you see this. First of all, you see this in the person who read a specific verse in the Bible, and then they'll say something like this. Well, I see that it says that, and I see what it says, but you know, man, times have changed. For crying out loud, it's 2018. We got skyscrapers. We got taco trucks now. Things are different. And so times have changed. So that doesn't apply today. It applied then, it doesn't apply today. You know what, at least it doesn't apply to me. My context is different. You know what you did? Just be honest about what you did. Here's what you did. You minimized the holiness of God. You did it. We see this all the time, family. Additionally, you see this minimizing of the holiness of God. Have you seen this play out? You ever seen something like this? You see this minimizing of the holiness of God, family, in the musical artist who will stand up at the Grammys to receive his award for the album he made that objectifies women in every single song. And he'll stand up behind that podium to receive his trophy, and he'll begin his speech with something like this. I just want to start off by thanking God. Do what? As if God doesn't care about the objectifying of his daughters? Just what God are you talking about? And we lower God's standards in an effort to be self-righteous. And we minimize the holiness of God in an effort to be self-righteous. You know where else you see this? Tragically, you even see this minimizing of the holiness of God in the pastor, the modern day pastor who refuses to preach the whole Bible, who refuses to do what Paul says in Acts chapter 20 and to preach the whole counsel of God, and in fact says things like, you know what, we don't really need that verse, we don't really need that book, we don't really need that entire testament, God didn't really mean any of that for us. You've minimized the holiness of God, beloved. See, here's the problem. Listen, here's the problem. Minimizing or ignoring the holiness of God, guess what, beloved? It will always eventually, inevitably lead to trying to edit what the Bible says. That's where it always leads. Because the only way we can ever actually be righteous on our own, and the only way we can actually measure up to God on our own, is if we eliminate everything in here about his holiness. You You know how you, listen, you know how you can know whether or not you believe that God is holy? Here's how we can know. Here's how you and I can know whether or not we actually believe that God is holy. The sign that you actually believe that God is holy is this: when you are willing for God to tell you something that you don't want to hear. I'm willing to receive it, even, Father, if it's not what I want to hear, because I know that at the end of the day, you're holy. The evidence that we actually believe that God's holy is that when we read something in the Bible that we don't agree with, we change our minds. And we agree with God because he's holy. Beloved, whenever we decide to minimize or ignore the holiness of God, we are in fact refusing to acknowledge that God is different from us, that God is otherly, that God is not like us, that God is far more pure and perfect than us, that God is higher than us, that God is better than us. Beloved, please hear me, because maybe you're asking, well, if God is holy, and if everybody in the end is going to have to stand before this holy God to give an account, and unless we ourselves are holy, we will be forever condemned, then what hope do I have, man? Then what's the point of all this? Well, family, you got to hear me. Please hear me on this. Listen, the answer, get this, the answer to the dilemma of God's holiness is not to minimize or ignore the holiness of God, but instead, beloved, the answer to the dilemma of God's holiness is Jesus. He's the answer. What's the answer to this dilemma? God's holy. I'm not. I'm fallen. I'm a sinner. God's holy. What's the answer? The answer, family, is Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Colossians chapter 1 says it this way. I'll take my word for it. Take the Bible's word for it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says this. Watch this. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, what, family? Holy and blameless. Jesus did all of that. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Translation in layman's terms, family, listen, Jesus died on the cross in order to take away all of your unholiness and to make you holy. And guess what, beloved? Because Jesus died on that cross, at the moment when you trust in him as your great God and Savior, he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit so that you can live according to his holy word, so that you can in turn actually live a holy life. It's called obedience. Jesus did it. Amazed, here's the reality. The holiness of God is not meant to be ignored by you. The holiness of God is meant to change you. When did we become a people who were untouched by the holiness of God? When did we become a people who aren't affected by the truth, the reality that God is holy? And that the cross of Christ bridges the gap between a totally depraved person who deserves nothing but the wrath of God and a holy God. Look at verse 6, family. We're going to be done. Look at verse 6. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Well, finally, good boy. Finally. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Do you see that? Listen, do you see that? What'd God just say? Hey, Moses, I know how my people are suffering. I've heard every cry. I've seen everything. I'm paying attention. And you see what he said in that verse? He said, I know. I know. And what I believe is that some of y'all are in here today and the Holy Spirit dragged you in here today, if for nothing else than to hear those two words right there from the Lord. I know. You're hurting. I know. Life is hard right now. I know. This is a difficult season for you. I know. I've heard every cry. I've seen everything. I know. God is aware. He's aware. And the point is this. The point that we're supposed to walk away with as we hear God say this to Moses, the point that we're supposed to walk away with is this, family. Listen, listen. Our God is a compassionate God. Don't ever forget it. Our God is a compassionate God. Now watch what happens here. Look at verse 8. Again, look at verse 8. Watch here. And I have come down, God says, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to do a good and broad land. God says, I'm gonna set them free. I'm gonna bring them freedom, and I'm also gonna take them into a land that's awesome, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. It's a land that's so big, there's multiple nations living there, and you alone are going to occupy it. It's going to be amazing. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. God's like, I've seen it. I know all of their suffering. I'm going to free them. I'm going to take them into a land that's awesome, that's amazing, unlike anything they've ever seen. And Moses is like, awesome, Lord. How are you going to do that? Verse 10, come, I will send you. Isn't that crazy? I love my people. I've heard their suffering. I've seen everything. I'm going to free them. I'm going to free them. And here's how I'm going to free them. Moses, you go. You see what God does there? Again, he's God. He can do it any way he wants to do, family. He can free these people any way he chooses. And what does he choose to do? God intentionally chooses to pick an instrument who will serve him for his glory. Pay attention to this. I care, I've seen, I'm freeing them. You go. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And here's how we know Moses has been humbled. Here's how we know he's had the stew beat out of him over the past 40 years, tending sheep in the wilderness. Because remember when he was back in Egypt, he was big and bad, killing Egyptians with his bare hands, doing everything he could to free his own people in his own strength. But now God says, I'm sending you there. And watch what Moses says, verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Do you see what just happened? Moses, I got a mission for you. You're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to be the instrument I use to free my people. Who am I that I should do this? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I that I should go to Egypt and do this thing, God? God says, well, that's easy. You're the one I will be with. You're the one I will be with. Moses, listen, somewhere along the line, here's what you got to understand. It's not all about you. I'm sending you to Egypt. Not because you're awesome. I'm sending you to Egypt because I'm awesome and I'm gonna have your back. So maybe you should just enjoy the fact that you get to participate in this thing. You see it? It is not about you. It is not about me. It is all about him. It is not about the sent ones. It is about the sender. To him be the glory. To him be the honor forever and ever. Beloved, please don't miss this. If you write just one thing down today, write this down. And it's so important, we're going to put it up on the screen. Here's what I want you to see, family. Watch this. Look at this. Here's what we see from this text. Here's what God shows us. Here it is. Because God is a holy God, God is a compassionate God. And guess what? Because God is a compassionate God, God is a sending God. Why does God send? Because he's compassionate. Why is he compassionate? Because he is holy. Listen, because God's a holy God, he's a compassionate God. And because he's compassionate, he's a sending God. We see this clearly here in Exodus chapter 3. And frankly, beloved, we see this clearly in the gospel. What does the gospel say? What does the gospel declare to us? Well, family, the gospel tells us that God, in his great compassion, sent his one and only son, Jesus, to live the perfect holy life for you and for me. And to die on a cross and to rise again from the grave victoriously so that the unholy could be made holy by God. But wait, that's not all. Because immediately after King Jesus rises from the dead, he goes on to say this to all of us. Look at it, John chapter 20. Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Think about that. That's for you. That's for you. That's for me. Because God is a holy God, he's a compassionate God. Because God's a compassionate God, he is a sending God. And not only did he send his son Jesus into this broken world to pay the penalty for our sin, but just so you know, beloved, he is also sending you and he's sending me, because there are even more people around us who need to know this Jesus. So here's the question we end on. Here's the question we end on. Who is God in his great compassion sending you to? Who is God in his great compassion, which stems from his holiness, sending you to? Because I'm gonna tell you a secret, family, listen. If you're a follower of Jesus in here, he's sending you to somebody. There is no worship of Jesus who is exempt from the mission of God. None. So who is God in his compassion sending you to? Is it your neighbor? Is it your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus and maybe doesn't even know that you do? Is it your coworker who needs Christ? Students in here, is it that kid in chemistry that you sit next to? Who is God in his great compassion sending you to? Is it to the people of Uganda? Is it to the people of Guatemala? Is it to our friends across the street at Eagle Creek Apartment who need to know the love of Jesus and that Jesus is real? Who is God in his great compassion sending you to? Is it that child who desperately needs to be adopted or fostered? Who is God in his great compassion sending you to, beloved? And maybe just like our boy Moses, you're in here and you're listening to this right now and you're going, I can't do that. Who am I to do that? Who am I to go to Uganda? Who am I to go to Guatemala? Who am I to go across the street here and do serve the city and build relationships with our neighbors? Who am I to go to my next door neighbor and talk to them about the gospel? Who am I? Who am I? Who am I? Well, that's easy, family. That's easy. You're the one that God will be with. Just like Moses. The bottom line is this: our God is holy, and a holy God has sent us. And it's just time that we obey. Let's pray together, family. We're gonna pray, we're gonna sing, we're gonna worship, we're gonna give generously, we're gonna go to these tables and participate in the Lord's Supper, communion, all for Jesus. I ask you this question as we pray. What is the truth that God is holy do to you? Does that even affect you at all? Father, what a picture. As you reveal yourself in fire to a murderer, an old man who seems to have wasted so much of his life on the backside of the desert. But you weren't finished with him. And you revealed yourself and he turned aside to walk on a different path. And you changed the world. May we never underestimate the holiness of you, God. I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.